a sense of despondency, genuine, deep feelings of doubt are not, my beloved brother and sister, necessarily a sign of spiritual weakness. These were strong men. These were famous men, as far as the Bible's concerned, and as far as we are concerned. And yet each of these men is there recorded in Scripture as being grievously affected by doubt. Sometimes it seems almost at the height of their ministry. John Baptist in prison, a man who had a unique entrance into the world. His priestly parents, long past childbearing age, son of a miraculous conception, albeit a human conception. We don't know very much about John's preparation. As the Lord Jesus was growing in Nazareth, coming to maturity, somewhere probably out in the wilderness, John was doing the same. And as the Lord Jesus embarked on his public ministry, so John comes to the fore. He's got a tremendous ministry. He is the man of whom Malachi was speaking when Malachi wrote 400 years before that God would send a messenger, and that messenger would pave the way for the one whom God would send, the Messiah. Of all the prophets, he probably had the highest privilege. And John comes on the scene, admittedly a strange-looking kind of preacher, but he's come to proclaim and herald the rightful king. A unique start in life, 30 or so years of preparation out of the public gaze. A man sent from God. There was a man sent from God, says John the Apostle, and his name was John. That's John the Baptist. It seems that John probably had a ministry that didn't span any more than about 9 months. And after 9 months, he was cruelly beheaded. You wouldn't have written that script, would you? You would have had John, as I would, we would have had John go on to a great age and a great ministry. But he himself said, I must decrease, Christ must increase. And now we find the dear man, and he's there in prison, and he's hearing all the reports of what's going on. But things aren't panning out the way John expected. This wonderful kingdom that was the subject of Old Testament prophecy, John had some awareness of where he fitted into the whole great plan of things. And this wonderful kingdom, he doesn't see it shaping up. He doesn't see in the Lord Jesus and his ministry the man he expects to be able to deliver the nation from Roman thraldom, to restore Israel to being at the head of the nations. He can't see it all working out. And he's a man. He's not in a prison like we have. Thankfully, I've not been in them other than to preach. But he's down. He's doubtless weary. He's probably hungry. He's uncomfortable. Has he made a big mistake? He calls two of his disciples who've come to see him. Come here, he says, come here. Go to that man and say, are you the one that should come? Are you really he, or do we look for another? Oh, how a man's ministry can change in a few months. And we're not condemning John, of course we're not. See, John's big problem was this. Not his fault. It was due to when he lived. It was due to where God had placed him in his sovereign purpose. But John didn't know what we know. John didn't know that the Messiah was going to come not just once, but twice. John didn't understand that the Lord had come in meek and lowly guise, and he had come to suffer and to die. He didn't know that. He didn't know the full panorama of the Word of God as you and I know it now, by the grace of God. That's just a function of the time we're living in. And so his expectations and what he thought would happen and what should happen if he had had the opportunity to write the script wasn't working out. Is there a parallel for believers today? I'm sure there is. Lovely to see such a large audience of the Lord's people. And perhaps not all are associated with what we would generally call local assemblies of the Lord's people. That is, companies of Christians baptized and simply gathering to the name of the Lord alone in an autonomous company of the Lord's people. It may be that this is the first kind of conference you've come to as a Christian. It may be that your background of Bible teaching, such as it is being so-called Reformed theology. That is, there is no literal millennium. There's no literal return of the Lord in glory in that sense. You've maybe been told that just as that herb turns into a tree in Matthew 13, this is the gospel eventually spreading out and filling the whole earth. And somehow there's a rosy glow on the horizon, but we can't define it and we don't know how it's going to work out. And is there somebody here tonight, a dear brother or sister in Christ, and you haven't been taught God's plan for the ages? John Baptist couldn't look forward to the rapture. Didn't know about it. John could only look back, and the Lord knew that. So when those disciples came to the Lord Jesus and they asked John's question on his behalf, the Lord simply said to them, "Now you go back to him. You go back to John, and you remind him of the things that he's seen." And effectively, the Lord was going through that list of things at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 61, wasn't he? Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and so on. And what the Lord was doing for John, the way he ministered to John in his distress that day, was to say, "John, go back to the scriptures that you know so well. And with the scriptures in your mind, you think of everything you've seen me do and heard of me doing. You think of what's been done in this brief time, John. And you know that what I have done and what I have said demonstrates that I am the Messiah of the Old Testament scriptures." He's going back to the Word of God. And because John knew the Word of God, we don't know the outcome, do we? We don't know what degree of encouragement it was, but it must have been enough. See, the Lord's ways aren't our ways, are they? I would have thought, I'm speaking reverently, I would have thought the Lord says, "Look, yes, I'm busy, but I'll come and see John." Why, that would have bucked him up, wouldn't it? Or if the Lord had just gone and, I don't know, was there bars to the windows? I don't know how he could, maybe there was a courtyard or something. John, come here till I tell you something. You can forget your worries, John. I am he." I'm sure that would have encouraged John briefly. And perhaps a week later, still miserable, still hungry, still down, what did he say? Was there an inflection in the voice? Was there something? Was it? The Lord says, I'm supposing this now. The Lord is thinking to himself, "I'm not going to leave John just with an experience of me coming to him. I'm going to cast him back upon the infallible, trustworthy Word of God. John, Look at the things you've heard yourself. Look at the things you've seen. Overlay them on the Old Testament scriptures of truth, and you will be persuaded, John, that you're not looking for another. I am he. So how well do we know our Bibles, dear saints? We're living in perilous times. Crisis times. And whilst we certainly concur with our dear brother, it's great to have a time of conference and the warmth and the refreshment of soul that brings. But if the Lord doesn't return soon, we are going to be in circumstances that demand that we can't rest on this experience or that. We've got to know the Word of God, and we've got to be persuaded of its context, of its meaning, of its truth, so that we can rest upon it. And may I lovingly and respectfully beseech the brethren here tonight who are overseers in local assemblies in this part of the world. Brethren, you've a solemn responsibility to feed the flock and to teach the saints. And in the time allotted, and there's no criticism, we're grateful for any time our brethren have given us to speak. But you'll appreciate in a conference like this, there's vast tracts of the Word of God we haven't even time to introduce, let alone develop. And I'm not patronizing when I say that you're very well known in this part of the world for having weeks and weeks and weeks of gospel effort. And God bless you in that. When did you last hear of a brother having 5, 6, 7, 8 weeks of teaching meetings so that these structural parts of the Word of God could be taught and the saints established and grounded? Younger believers, those more likely to be looking at some of the YouTube clips of these big preachers on the other side of the Atlantic and all this sort of thing, you cannot have missed the fact that time and time and time again, the return of the Lord to the air is under attack. Dispelling the rapture myth and all this kind of thing. It's not enough just for you to believe what the brethren have told you as a fact if you don't know where that fact is grounded. We come to Peter because there's an interesting expression here. Thought about it just recently quite a lot. Peter beginning to sink. With respect, that's a strange expression, isn't it? Beginning to sink. You either sink or you don't. You chuck a stone in the lagoon. You don't say, oh, it's beginning to sink. It just is in and it's sunk, isn't it? Here's a man and he's beginning to sink. Peter, we know so much about the dear man, we're not our intention to go over his experiences and his life with the Lord, but I know this, as far as I can tell within myself, there's no way I would have done what he did. No way. It seems to me Peter looked over the prow of that boat in that tempestuous storm, and he said, if the Savior can walk on the water and he bids me come, I can do it as well. He believed it. That's not the little faith the Lord referred to. That's great faith. Lord, if it's thou, bid me come. And the Lord said to him, come. He was called of the Lord. And he did something that very few in this room, I dare to suggest, would ever think of doing. Deliberately climbed out of that pitching vessel and walked on the waves to be with the Lord. It's tremendous, isn't it? And perhaps just as a mighty wave came up here, perhaps he's lost sight of the boat behind him. Perhaps momentarily the Lord has gone out of sight and he sees the tempest. And he sees the wind boisterous. He begins to to sink. His brethren can't see him beginning to sink. He's just starting to go down. So, dear brother or sister here tonight, you're beginning to sink. You know, the brethren who've been called of the Lord, and of course their wives and families, they need the encouragement our brother's been speaking of. Many of them have been through the sort of experiences that John Baptist and Peter and Paul and others have been in. And Elijah, who says, just leave me alone, I want to die. Because we're human. Because we are these frail vessels. And maybe even tonight in this place, as a dear brother, dear sister, and you've known very definitely a call from the Lord to do something. And it seemed to be going all right, and now you're beginning to sink. What does the Lord do now? Well, he doesn't call out to Peter and quote scripture to him. He doesn't point to shout over the waves to Peter about how perhaps he's delivered somebody else. He could maybe well have just called him and reminded him of Isaiah 41. No, he didn't do that. Peter, with his eyes off the Lord and suddenly realizing the magnitude of what he's doing. I'm walking on water. There's a great depth beneath me. Men cannot do this. And he begins to sink. And as he begins to sink from the depth of his heart, Lord, save me! And immediately, the Savior came and he caught him. What was that scripture we read in Isaiah? Fear not. I will take thee, I will catch thee by thy right hand. My brother, my sister, reference has been made already to it tonight. I know it to be true. I believe it. That in a company like this, there's got to be dear saints who, as we speak to them after the meeting, how are you? It's good to see you again. Aye, everything's fine. But it's not. And you can't really tell the saints because you can hardly put it into words. And you need the Lord to come near. Lord, save me. And he will never forsake you. This isn't some believer who's living in the twilight zone. This isn't some believer who's walking with one foot in the world, as we say, and one foot in the assembly. This is a man committed to Christ. This is a man who's dared to do what very, very few would do in the first place. He suddenly gets overwhelmed because he's a man. My strength, I know this is said to Paul, but my strength made perfect in weakness. If John needed to be reminded of the fulfillment of Scripture, looking at Christ, hearing his words again, looking at what he was doing, all these evidently millennial blessings, the lame man leaping as a hart, the tongue of the dumb singing, all these kind of things. This evidently millennial blessing, yes, this is definitely he. He needed to be reminded of the fulfillment of Christ in the Scriptures. Peter, in his distress, he just needed to be reminded of the faithfulness of a Savior. That the one who'd first called him was able to keep him. You happy with that, brother? Will you take that on board tonight, dear sister? Whatever that distress is, because the devil will come. First of all, he'll try and persuade you. You're the only believer who's ever had those kind of doubts. You'll be beating yourself up because you're doubting at all. And then he would have you think, well, there must be something that you've done or haven't done, and it wasn't really a call from the Lord in the first place, and you've just brought all this on your own head, and it just gets worse and worse and worse. And you can't sometimes hardly tell those who are the nearest to you. Cry to him. Where is he? Well, it wasn't long before he was up in the mountain, wasn't he? He was praying. There's a man, a real man, in the glory today. And he's the man who still bears the scars of the suffering he bore to save your soul. He hasn't saved you to sink. He hasn't saved you to sink. And he hasn't called you to make a shame of you. He is teaching you things. And you'll learn eventually that you have to depend entirely upon him. The faithfulness of a savior. If he's called you, he'll keep you. Well, what about dear Paul? As some that almost you would think Paul was sinless. Well, he wasn't, of course, and he knew it. And he was a real man as well. Remarkable experience this in 2 Corinthians 12, isn't it? One moment caught up to paradise. Almost in the next breath, telling about the depths of despondency. In paradise, he heard things not so much that were unlawful, that weren't possible to be uttered. Couldn't put them into words. If he wanted to tell us about them, there wouldn't be words to describe it. Caught up into the sublime things of the glory. And now he's in the very pit of distress. Is he in prison? Sick? Cold? Hungry? It's filthy. He's just had word that someone else has let him down. Just had word that there's another assembly there that he thought was going on well, and the Judaizers have been in and wrecked the place. And Paul's huddled there, cold, hungry, miserable. The devil comes. The thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan. Now, personally, I don't think this was any physical ailment. Paul wore the stigmata, the scars that he had borne for Christ. He wore them like medals. He wore them like badges of honor. But that frail and battered body it was ill, probably. And as he's there in the darkness and the cold and the hunger and the squalor, was it then that the flashback started to come? Remembering the face of those dear women as he mercilessly hounded them to prison, consenting just as he did with Stephen's death, consenting to the death perhaps of their men. Was he tormented afresh by the screams of the little ones as their parents were taken away? He created havoc in the church before God saved him. And all these things start to crowd back in upon him. And because it's the messenger of Satan, what's Satan doing? It'll be causing him to doubt. See, Paul's the apostle of the gospel of the grace of God. Paul's given us this mighty, masterly, wonderful epistle to the Romans. And Paul had absolutely no doubt whatsoever that God can save you and that God can save me. But I wonder if he really doubted that God could save him. After all he had done, laying waste to all those dear saints. Stephen's face, Acts chapter 7, Stephen's face coming back to haunt him. You can see the stones raining down upon that dear man of God. And in comes the merciless adversary. Aye, it's all very well for you, Paul, to tell the others how they can get saved, but you're too far gone. He besought the Lord three times, Lord, can this awful figurative thorn in the flesh, can it be removed? What was the answer? Paul. Paul, listen. My grace is sufficient for thee. He knew it was sufficient for you. Could hardly believe it was sufficient for him. He was a man who needed to be reminded of the fullness of salvation that there is in Christ. So, dear saint, here tonight, and you're worried about your salvation. You'd love to be like some of those preachers who've stood at this very desk, and I've been here when they've done it, some of them. And they've given some stirring testimony. Boy, their life was a mess before God saved them. And they turned from drugs and from drink and from all kinds of other outward kinds of sin. And they heard the gospel and God saved them. And when I was a young fellow listening to things like that, I said, I wish I had a testimony like that. But you see, I was one of those children, very privileged to be brought up in a Christian home. When God graciously saved my soul on August the 15th in 1963, it didn't go around the UK like a great buzz. But I know now, by the grace of God, it was as big a miracle as when Paul himself got saved. My dear friends, there will be someone here tonight, and perhaps for a long time, there have been these persistent doubts. No great glowing testimony. Boy or a girl brought up in a Christian home, brought to the gospel meetings again. God bless you for doing that. There was a point when that little one, whoever, whatever age you were at the time, you just simply took your place as a sinner. And you were so overwhelmed by the thought that Christ would give his life to save sinners like you, and you believed it. And you trusted Christ. But many of us find it very hard to believe that it can be that simple. And perhaps as a child when you trusted Christ, because you weren't spiritually mature, obviously, and you weren't physically mature then, and suddenly maybe a week, 2 weeks later, and you say something, you do something, and you think, well, I've been told Christians don't say things like that, and Christians don't do things like that, and well, maybe I didn't get it. So maybe there's a second night where you just bow your knees by your bed, just you now, because you've already told mum and dad and others that you've got saved, and now you're not sure if you are. So you just get saved again if you can. I mean, I'm not being flippant. This is how it's worked for many, isn't it? Because it's, did I repent enough? Did I pray enough? Did I weep enough? Did I understand enough? Oh, my brother, my sister, it's nothing to do with whether you've done or said enough. Christ is enough. He's enough to save to the uttermost, and to save for eternity. If you've got doubts like that, when you get back to your place tonight, just shut yourself in with God. Just ask him to give you that assurance, that clarity. And remember, there was a man who was one of the most successful preachers that there's ever been in this dispensation. A man who was the apostle to the Gentiles. A man who gave us the epistle to the Romans and others as well. And I'm not saying it definitively, for I can't. But I rather think, as I read through 2 Corinthians chapter 12, there was a time when that poor man was just so low. And he remembered all that he used to be and all that he had done. He thought the grace of God cannot be that big. The mercy of God cannot be that deep. The love of God cannot be that broad. The blood of Christ surely can't be that effective. Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. We all need the encouragement our brother has spoken of. And in an ironic way, we can take encouragement from the discouragement of others. that if we are feeling a bit down about things spiritually, it doesn't make us weak Christians. These were great men of God, and they knew what it was to be despondent. The one needed better grounding in the fulfillment of Scripture. The other needed to know more about the faithfulness of the Savior. And the third needed to know more about the fullness of salvation. All takes us back to Christ. If you've got doubts, if you feel you're beginning to sink, if you just feel somehow you've lost your way, let an outcome of this conference be that in the quietness of the sanctuary, you get things sorted out with your God. He's rich in mercy. He's there to help. We have a man in the glory waiting to help you if you would call upon him. If it were a gospel meeting, we would be saying to lost sinners, "Why don't you cry, Lord, save me?" Well, it's a ministry meeting for the saints of God. And if you're beginning to sink, just say the same. "Lord, save me." And he will. God bless his word.